Our text for this evening is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 9 to 12. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There's a great Scottish preacher called Samuel Rutherford, who lived in a little place called Anwath in southwest Scotland, and one day he was visited by a stranger. The stranger was Archbishop Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh, who was another very famous preacher. They didn't know each other in those days very well, or know what their pictures looked like. And he called in unannounced at Rutherford's house. It was a Saturday afternoon, and Rutherford welcomed him in, not knowing who he was. And they all sat down for tea. And after tea, Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, decided to catechise his whole family, as he always would, and ask them questions. And as the stranger was there, he thought he ought to ask him a question too. Not knowing who he was, he thought he'd give him an easy one to get off the mark. And said, "And sir, how many commandments are there?" To which Archbishop Usher replied, "There are 11. And Rutherford was really disappointed at the lack of knowledge of these people who turned up at his manse. Anyway, left it there and went to bed. He got up early on the Sunday morning and he always walked to the end of his garden where he would pray. When he got to the end of the garden, he could hear somebody was already there praying, and it was Archbishop Usher. And he'd never heard anyone pray like him before. And he realised that this is a man of God, a man who knew God. And eventually he asked him if he'd like to preach in Anwath on the Sunday morning. And Usher said, "Yeah, I'll be fine." And he got into the pulpit and he said, "Our text for this morning is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, the 11th commandment." I expect Rutherford felt about that big at that point. Well, what we've got in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 really is the new commandment which God has given to us, that we love one another even as Jesus has loved us. And the good news for us is that this isn't a commandment which is carved on stone. It's a commandment, a Torah, a direction, which has been carved already into our hearts as believers by no one less than the Holy Spirit. And I hope I'll be able to show you that this evening. I think we need to note the context here. Paul, as he's getting toward the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, he doesn't just decide to scatter a few directives around. Chapter 4, verse 1, really is the backdrop to all of this. This is the really important context here, where he says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." And that is so important. We looked at that last time. We were in 1 Thessalonians. The Christian life is about knowing and experiencing and pleasing Almighty God. It's not about sets of rules and regulations. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that you fulfill and you perform in order to be a good, respectable, accepted church member. The Christian life is infinitely bigger and better than that. It's about a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son, powered by the Holy Spirit himself. Andrew Young, I think I quoted this last time, says, "The Christian life is a life governed by a relationship rather than mere rules. The gospel reconciles us to God and creates a vital personal relationship with him. Our new life is lived out of the context of this wonderful relationship, and it can never be allowed to degenerate into the heartless performance of duties and dull adherence to conventions. Those are soulless substitutes for the real thing. Specifically, it's a life bent on pleasing God. And while we can never merit God's favour, we can live in ways that please him. And we do that by knowing and doing his will." To remember that, we're not living in order to merit God's favour. That's freely given to us in Christ Jesus. But we are living to please God because we love God, because He is God. Just the thought that we can actually please God is really mind-blowing. We can bring pleasure to this infinite God. It's stunning and glorious. To think that maybe as God sees His people living to please Him because He is God, because they love Him as God, to think that maybe He turns to the angels and says, do you understand what that means to me? What pleasure that gives to me as I see them living this way to please me. Well, as we looked at the life of pleasing God, we've already seen Paul develops an ethical, moral dimension to this in verses 3 to 8. He takes the subject of sexual morality. And we noted that it wasn't simply a series of negatives. Paul doesn't say, don't do this, it's bad, and if you do it, God will punish you. He does say all of that. It's all contained in those verses, but it's not all Paul says. That's just the law. Paul goes beyond the law, and he actually sets everything in the sphere of God's great plan. And says, look, this is God's plan for you. This is His pleasure. Your sanctification. Your being made holy, just like God is holy. Verse 3. And God is planting and growing His character in you by His Holy Spirit. Verse 8. So you don't just get, this is bad, don't do it. Paul says, haven't you seen the glory of God's plan for you? It's stunning. Can you see what God is doing? Look at this goal. You are going to finally be like Jesus. And those negative things, they are deflecting you from that goal. They're not part of the plan and the purpose of God in your life. And he says, this is better. This is wonderful. And that's encouraging. So you have that moral aspect to the life of pleasing God at the beginning of the chapter. And now we come on to a social aspect of this life of pleasing God. I'm concerned to try at least to tie it into that context. Paul doesn't say, look, love each other more and more because it's going to make our apostolic life a whole lot easier if you churches start loving each other better. I mean, we're not going to have to write so many letters. We're not going to have to do so many pastoral visits. Peter and I can get out on the golf links. We can get our handicap right down. Just love each other, please. Make our life easier. Nor does he simply say, if you love each other properly, it'll be wonderful in the church. It will be. But again, this is set in the context of pleasing God. It brings pleasure to God when God's people love each other. I think the two more and mores that you've got in chapter 4, the way that Paul says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more in verse 1, about bringing pleasure to God. And then again at the end of verse 10, about loving each other, do this more and more. It's about growing in this life of pleasing God. So let's get down to looking at this love. It is brotherly love, beginning of verse 9. Greek word for brotherly love is, anybody? Philadelphia. Philadelphia, nothing to do with soft cheese or a place in the States. It's a love which is to exist in the church. We could describe it as family love. I want to try to describe that in a moment, what it's like. But we see this as something which is so important in the church. Paul will say, I don't need to write to you about it. But it's not going to stop me writing to you about it. And I will do. And I want you to love each other more and more. We'll try and look at this under three headings. First of all Christians. Secondly, for all Christians. And then thirdly, more for all Christians. So firstly, all Christians. And by this I mean all Christians have been taught to love. Not just some. Not just a couple of people in the fifth row who've got a really nice temperament and they just are lovely people anyway and they're obviously going to love. Okay, in the second row as well, then. It's not just the old or the young. All Christians have been taught to love. Look at the text. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Do you find that quite a surprising statement? Not just in terms of the scope of how everybody is to love, but also the fact that we have been taught to love. Paul doesn't say you've been taught about love, but you've been taught to love. There are many things in Scripture that we're taught about, but here we are taught to. And look who's doing the teaching. It's not the apostles. It's not that they've turned up in Thessalonica and taught them to love. Or they've written an epistle and taught them to love. It is God who has taught these people to love. And that really is incredible. God has taught you to love. I suppose you could make a case for saying that God has taught us to love through his word, but this is a far, far more intimate statement than that. I think God has taught us to love through his spirit, verse 8, who dwells in us, who lives in us, who teaches us to love as God loves. At conversion, our hearts and our lives were changed. We didn't just make a decision. There was a radical transformation in our lives. And God writes his law, which is a law of love, love for himself and love for others, into our hearts. That is the new covenant. And he pours out his love into our lives. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And the love of God, found in Christ Jesus, brought to us by the Holy Spirit, is life-changing. Can you think back to your conversion? Can you remember how radical that was? How different things seemed? To begin to realize and to experience that we are so loved by an infinite God, but at such cost to himself, so freely to us, he swept away our sin through sacrificing his own beloved son and then lifted us up into his family. He didn't just call us servants or slaves. That would have been wonderful. But took us up past the angels and called us sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Experiencing that, understanding that, this massive invasion of the love of God into us, That had an impact upon us. We find that we love God who first loved us. And we find that God's love in us begins to overflow and reach out to those around us, to the people of God, our brothers, our sisters, who God loves equally and in whom God is equally. And that really becomes an absolute hallmark of genuine divine love. God teaches you to love as he pours his love by his Spirit into your hearts, and he sees that love reaching out not just to him but also to each other. Where would you go in Scripture to prove that? 1 John? You find it over and over again in the first epistle of John. Go to chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another,
God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. So I'm thinking about this. My teacher is God himself. The supplier of love is God himself. The love is God's love poured out into my heart, lavishly, prodigiously, onto me through Jesus Christ his Son in inexhaustible waves. And as this love overwhelms me, it will, as it is God's love, rebound back to him as the source of all love, and also reach out to others and love them, my new family, making the church globally and locally to be surely a veritable heaven on earth. There's nothing wrong with my arguing there, is there? I don't think so. I've tried to use scripture to prove that that is the case. And so I sat back in my chair this week once or twice and I thought, well, why did they always look like that then? I don't mean a Netley Christian Fellowship, but in many churches, why so often does it not seem like heaven on earth in church? Why do I come across so many people who, it appears, have been really, really scarred and almost destroyed by their experience of church? What's gone wrong? I'm pretty sure that Satan hates this Philadelphia, this brotherly love. But I'm sure he does all he can to quench it. But I wonder if it can increase more and more, the end of our text. Is it possible that sometimes it stagnates? Is it possible that sometimes it diminishes? What would you say was the problem with the Ephesian church when Jesus writes to it in Revelation? What have they lost? They lost their first love. They lost something that they'd had at the beginning, and it had left the church not what it should be. And I think that might be the case. And I wonder if sometimes when the church stops being family and it becomes an institution or our little plaything or our battleground over which we have our power struggles. And again, I'm not talking about a specific situation here. I'm talking about what I see and know in so many churches, that the politics and the wranglings and the cynicism can end up subduing this brotherly love, not nurturing it and causing it to flourish. I think when we lose sight of what the Christian life is all about, which isn't about what version of the Bible you use, or singing, or how this thing is done, or that thing is done, it's about Jesus. It's about pleasing God. It's about building the kingdom with God. And I think when we lose sight of that, so often, yeah, brotherly love can be squeezed out. We need our churches to be families, communities, which are bent on pleasing God, knowing more of him, knowing more of his love, which reaches out to all of his family. But what I tried then to do was to sort of get this Philadelphia, this brotherly love, out of the text and put it on display so that we can examine it and see what it actually looks like in reality. It's easy for me to stand here and say, yeah, we've got to love each other more. And what do I actually mean? What does this love look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, it will be more than just words, won't it? Because love is something which is very active. Love in Scripture invariably gives. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. The Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. So this is going to be a love which is ready to give, which seeks the best for others. But then as family love, as Philadelphia, would I be right to say that there would be a great degree of loyalty and commitment to each other as brothers and sisters. Would that be fair to say? I think it would. I think it would be backed up by Romans 12 and verse 10. Look at that passage. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what Paul has found in Thessalonica. There is a total devotion to each other, which is wonderful. Can you see that in the church, whether it's local or global, that you're able to say, when you meet Christians, these are my people. This is my family. It doesn't matter whether you're in the States or in the Philippines or in Romania or in Mongolia or in Netley. You find the people of God and you say, these are my people. I love these people. This is my family. God's adoption has joined us together, never ever to be separated from this family. I think one of the things that gets missed out from the latter part of this chapter, when Paul is talking about that last great day, is how he finishes off. He doesn't say, then I shall be forever with the Lord, does he? He says, then we shall be forever with the Lord. We're part of this family, this most glorious family in history, which is not just going to last through history, it's going to last through eternity. We together are going to be the family of God. And that love that we have for each other now, here on earth, will manifest itself, Paul says in Romans, in devotion to each other. Commitment to each other, a desire to be together, to fellowship with each other. A devotion, a loyalty to speak well of each other, to build one another up. That I think I find real sympathy and compassion in this brotherly love. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with each other. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. That this family love, it will enter into the sorrows and the joys of others because they matter. There'll be compassion. There'll be humility, Peter says. Didn't we see that last Sunday in the Lord Jesus, where we were considering the attitude of Christ, the way that he didn't insist on his rights, but he was prepared to lay aside his rights for the good of others and the glory of God. There'll be humility in this brotherly love. A meekness that doesn't compromise on the fundamentals, the heart of the gospel, but is able to work out what are only preferences. And when it finds things which I prefer, but somebody else doesn't prefer, is happy to come to a compromise. To lay those things aside, because these are brothers and sisters, and they all matter. They all count. It's being ready to put others in front of ourselves. Humility will also involve, and this is really important in the family, being ready to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Nothing wrong with admitting that you're wrong. In fact, it's the right thing to do, to admit that we're wrong sometimes. And in humility to say, I'm sorry, I got that completely wrong. Forgive me. And brotherly love, sisterly love, family love will be swift to forgive and not to hold things against each other, or to use them against each other. I think family love is seeing the church in terms of them and us, rather than just me. I also think that this brotherly love will involve opening up our lives to each other and entering into the lives of others. Look at Hebrews 13 verse 1. Russell. Hebrews 13 verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Again, this is a lovely expression of Philadelphia, caring for the stranger, remembering the suffering, trying to identify with them, having a bigger and bigger view of the family of God. Then you might say, well, you just talk about entering into the lives of others and opening up your life to others. But what about the next verses in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul's been talking about brotherly love, and then he basically says, mind your own business, in the next verse. Well, okay, brotherly love will not involve being a busybody. That's just being a nuisance. That's being a total pain in the life of the church. And there's a really fine line to walk between loving your brother and sister and loving finding things out about your brother and sister that you can then very innocently share with somebody else and gain a bit more leverage over people. That's not what brotherly love's about. But it's about caring for each other. And yes, brotherly love sometimes needs wisdom in its administration. What do you think might have happened in the latter part of verses 11 or 11 and 12? What I reckon's happened here is that some of the Christians in Thessalonica are so willing to give to others, which is great. They're being so generous with what they have that there are others in the church who are abusing their largesse and are sponging off of them. And Paul says to them, you need to work and to be ready to give and to serve. And in that case, Philadelphia, brotherly love, might look quite harsh to someone. But that would be loving, it would be seeking their best. It would be not spoiling that person. Does that make sense what I just said then? It's all tied up together in this passage, and clearly some are so generous and others are abusing that generosity. And brotherly love from Paul says to those who are abusing the generosity, stand back. You've got something to contribute within the life of the church. You need to be working. You know, I look at this brotherly love. I've tried to bring out a few aspects of it. I hope on Wednesday when we have the home groups that we'll pull this apart much better and get into it in a deeper way. But even from what I see of it here, I want to know more of this love. And the great thing is that God is saying to me, saying to you, that's what I want for you as well. And I'm your teacher. Come to me and I'll work through you. The second thing, and the second and third are much shorter, don't worry, is that this is for all Christians. All Christians have this love sown in their hearts, and it's to be a love for all Christians. Verse 10. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And what thrills Paul is that they're not just devoted to their own church in Thessalonica. They're able to love outside the parish as well. And they've shown that same brotherly love for Christians both in their own community and further away. Now that is great. That's how we need to view the kingdom of God. Not seeing other churches as rivals. That can happen within evangelicalism. We become suspicious of other churches. We love our church, or little bits of it anyway. And then we become suspicious of anybody else in a 20-mile radius. Anybody else close enough to be a threat to us. And then you get further and further afield, and the less and less you know about people, the less and less threat they might appear to you, the more and more you can love them. You get to Eastern Europe, and you're really in love with the people of God there. When we get to China, it's magnificent. We're overwhelmed with our Philadelphia for them. Well, no, we're to love all the people of God, all the people that God loves, with that same devoted brotherly love. Whether we're sat in the same building with them, whether they're in the next district, or in the furthest continent. I long to see and know this brotherly love not just reach out to others who we most naturally connect with in the church, but show that same loyalty and devotion to all of our brothers and sisters. Maybe you'll meet and talk to and find out how lovely some brothers and sisters you've never met before are this evening as you talk to them. That's the great thing about the family of God. You keep discovering new brothers and sisters. The family keeps growing and it enables us to love. Thirdly, there is more for all Christians. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Paul identifies this wonderful, healthy, brotherly love in Thessalonica. It's a love which is active. It's God's love in action. And he doesn't say, look, what you've got is something which is really exceptional in a church. I'm in Corinth. It's a right state down here. Try and bottle it. You in Thessalonica have got something that they'll be talking about in 2011. Keep it there. Just hold on to it. Just maintain it. Paul says, that's great what's happening there. Now, know more and more. And there can't be too much love in the church. There can be too much of many, many things, but never too much love. Well, how can it grow more and more? Well, only by us constantly going back to the infinite source of love, God himself. By us knowing more of his love toward us in Christ Jesus, being more filled with his fullness, being more emptied of ourselves, painful though that is, it's essential that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that his love might overflow from our lives toward others. But as we keep looking to God and drawing from God's love, then God says, do it. Don't just know about it. Don't just sing about it. Don't just preach sermons about it. Don't just hear sermons about it. Let that love reach out into the community. It says Christ is formed in us by the Spirit. We're filled with more of the fullness of God, that the love of God will not only be seen, but be seen to grow and grow to the pleasure of the God who planted it there in the first place and who taught us to love and goes on by his Spirit teaching us to love. If I was telling you to do this in your own strength, it'd be impossible. But at least I can go back and say, look, I'm not your teacher. God is. He's taught you to love. And he loves you to love. So let's go back to him daily. Ask him to teach us again and again by his Spirit to show and know and experience that Philadelphia within the church. Amen.